Well, this morning, being Matthew 15, I intended to get through verses 10 through 14, but only got through verses 10 and 11. After he called the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Here we see in chapter 15, Jesus is once again exposing the hypocrisy of a man-made religion. He's not just exposing the hypocrisy of Judaism in particular, but the hypocrisy of all man-made religion. And all man-made religion, by its very nature, will undermine and reject the authority of Scripture, as we've seen as was the case here, that they invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their tradition, thereby placing their own tradition, the Word of man, as a greater authority than the Word of God. And so this is what all man-made religion will do. It will replace the authority of God with the authority of man, with the authority of man-made rules, man-made distinctions, a man-made doctrines, man-made values, man-made definitions of sin, and man-made practices. And all man-made religion is by its very nature a man-centered religion. And all man-centered religion is by nature a religion of self-righteousness. It's a religion that seeks acceptance from God or acceptance with God by a person's own actions. Their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. They're really a good person. And it's all done in a way that makes their rejection of the authority of Scripture appear more spiritual and virtuous and scholarly, just like what the Pharisees had done in invalidating the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. They made their violation of the Fifth Commandment to be more spiritual than the actual keeping of the commandment. Made it seem more virtuous. So no matter what form these man-made religions take, religions of self-righteousness, they all have as their source an unwillingness to submit the heart and mind to the authority of Scripture. They will all reject the clear teaching of Scripture, not because of any evidence that that teaching is inaccurate or not truthful, but because it's already distrusted and already disbelieved. And so therefore they go to the Bible to try to find a justification for their distrust and their disbelief. And so something else is regarded as more authoritative than the Word of God. And that something else could just be their own traditions, as it was with the Pharisees. It could be some denominational dogmas, some false doctrine or teaching. Could just be the culture itself, or some discovery of science, or the findings or opinions of secular psychology, or just a person's own human reason. Whatever it is, the words, the ideologies, and the reason of man replaces the Word of God as the ultimate authority. Man, not God, becomes ultimate. And of course, this is what characterizes most of modern Christianity today. You have entire denominations today that have totally rejected the authority of Scripture and replace the authority of Scripture with their own traditions, with their own doctrines and dogmas and own ideologies. Entire parachurch organizations, missionary organizations, church leaders, individual churches. In fact, this is true of even what most who profess to believe about Jesus and the gospel in Christian. In other words, they can't give any reason from Scripture for what they believe. They're unable to support from the Bible what they believe and think. In fact, what they believe and think often contradicts what the Bible clearly teaches. And so when they're faced with what the Bible teaches versus what they believe, then they wind up either invalidating the Word of God or twisting the Bible to support their own beliefs. And again, all of this is simply evidence that their religion is a religion of self-salvation. It is a religion of self-righteousness. Now, there is a truth and there is a doctrine that runs throughout the Bible, which all religions of self-righteousness try to minimize, if not outright deny or ignore. And that is the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of man's fallen nature, the true condition, the true nature, or the doctrine of total depravity. Again, the entire denominations deny this. Church of Christ, for instance, states that man is born in the same condition in which Adam was created. In other words, you're born sinless, and you don't become a sinner until you sin. Same thing in Arminianism. This is why Church of Christ believes this, because Church of Christ is very Arminian. But in Arminianism, teaches and denies original sin. In fact, some of the early Arminian writers, those who were called the Remonstrants, followers of Jacob Arminius, have written things such as, God neither does nor can injustice appoint any to hell for original sin. Another stated, it is perversely spoken that original sin makes anyone guilty of death. And another, Arminius himself, said, we no way doubt to affirm that never was anyone damned for original sin. And so, original sin just becomes an infirmity. You're broke. I'm broke. You're broke. We're all broke. Or someone is just a victim of sin. You're really a good person, but there's this little problem we have. So Jesus here is once again totally contradicting the teaching and the belief of centuries of Jewish teaching and doctrine. And in so doing, he's contradicting the belief of much of professing Christianity. The scribes and the Pharisees, like most today, believed defilement was something that was external. It was something that you incurred by doing something. You became defiled by eating bread with unwashed hands. You became defiled by being in the presence of a Gentile. There was something external, some behavior that caused this defilement. And we could correct this defilement by just observing certain rules or rituals or avoiding certain things or conforming to a certain set of rules. Doing things that prove that we're really a good person at heart, after all. We're not as bad as some. We're better than most. See, no reason why God should be angry with us or under His wrath. Certainly nothing worth the judgment of hell or deserving hell. And even if somebody doesn't go to heaven, certainly they don't go to hell. Problem is, Bible teaches nowhere teaches that there's some third alternative to heaven or hell. So here we see Jesus calling together the multitude. He has rebuked and exposed the hypocrisy of the Jews' religion of self-righteousness. And so now he calls the multitude to him. This multitude are those who have followed Jesus from the other side of the Sea of Galilee after he has fed them, as well as those who, once he came to the land at Gennesaret, came from all the surrounding district and were being healed. So this is the multitude that Jesus calls to himself. And he has something very important to tell them. Something that concerns their soul. It concerns all they've been taught their entire life. It concerns everything that they believe about God, and that they believe about themselves, and that they believe about salvation. See, not only has Jesus exposed and rebuked the hypocrisy of the Jews, Jesus is now publicly contradicting and refuting the teaching, centuries of teaching, of their religious leaders. He is now telling the people that their entire system of religion is wrong. It's based on false assumptions, a false understanding of who they are as a human being, as a fallen human being. See, and this just shows us that false belief is to be publicly exposed and refuted as false. One of the most prevalent false beliefs today that professes to be Christian is this notion, idea, that what a person believes really has nothing to do with whether they're saved or not. In fact, it's gone so far where someone can post on a social media post that there is no hope for anyone in this world unless they are in Jesus Christ, and then they can be fired from their job for religious intolerance. Because we have this notion today that religious freedom and religious tolerance is equivalent to the all religious belief being equally true. And that's just not the case. We're told that all that matters in the end is if you were a good person and you lived a good life. What you believe really doesn't matter. And to divide people into what they believe or by what they believe is regarded by most as the worst kind of bigotry, a judgmentalism, arrogance, and narrow-mindedness. Well, the problem is, if what it is to be Christian is to be decided by the authority of Scripture, then this whole idea that what a person believes doesn't matter is not Christianity at all, but simply a form of universalism. See, the Jews had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal without knowledge. Not knowing the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness. So they were without knowledge of the true nature of God, His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. So their entire system of religion was based on a wrong idea of God and a wrong idea of self and sin. Now, there are many religions in the world, many different faiths, but there's only one true. And all the rest, whatever form they take, and no matter how virtuous and spiritual they make themselves appear, all those who hold to them are seeking a righteousness of their own. They seek to establish their own righteousness. So Jesus here is contrasting two totally different systems of belief that can never be harmonized. They can never accommodate one another. They're always opposed to one another. And it is impossible to hold to both of these at the same time. To believe one is to deny the other. In fact, Apostle Paul stated this over in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verse 3, the Galatians had fallen for false teaching of Judaizers who were telling them that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, there was something you had to do. You had to contribute. And Paul tells them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You think there's something you can contribute or do to your salvation?" And then he even goes on to tell them in chapter 5, in verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So a religion of self-righteousness that professes to be Christian is not Christian. A religion of self-righteousness that depends on some sort of human contribution is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is one that has fallen from Christ, has fallen from grace. And so Jesus begins to tell the multitudes. He begins by calling them to himself. And he said to them, "Hear and understand." In other words, listen carefully. Think on what I'm about to tell you. Dwell on it. Contemplate it. Understand the implications that what I'm about to tell you is going to have for what you believe, your supposed faith, for your life, and for the eternal destiny of your soul. What Jesus is telling them is going to be the total opposite of what they had been taught all their life. And that is that the source of defilement is not from without, but from within. It's from the heart, from the fallen human nature. Jesus is calling on the multitudes to renounce their present beliefs, their current view of God, of sin and of self and of salvation. And he goes right to the source of why they are mistaken in their understanding and knowledge of God, as well as their understanding and knowledge of sin and themselves. He goes right to the source for why they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and why they were seeking acceptance with God by something they did. And the reason is because they were wrong about their understanding of their own nature. They were wrong about their understanding of what we as fallen creatures are inwardly. And Jesus refutes their belief, their system of religion, with a statement that's so simple and so self-evident. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Notice the way Jesus states it and frames it. He does it in the form of a parable. And why did Jesus speak in parables? So that those who would not hear wouldn't understand. It was to hide the truth. Because verse 15, Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." So Peter calls it a parable. Jesus is telling them that they're the exact opposite of what their entire system, their entire religion of self-righteousness has taught them. And he's telling them that what he has just stated makes their entire system of false of self-righteousness entirely futile. It's of no value, no use. It's a terrible thing to be told that all you've trusted in your entire life is worthless. See, the reason most people and all false religions depend on themselves, depend on something they do or don't do for acceptance with God, is because this is the condition into which the fall and original sin has placed all of us. What was true of the Jews of the first century is true of humanity today. It is because all people are ignorant of the true nature of God. Jesus told the Jews this, John chapter 8, verse 19. So they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "Do you know neither me nor my father? If you knew me, you would know my father also." Jesus said, "You're ignorant of God and His true nature. That's why you don't know me." Jesus is revealing the true nature and character of God, and they reject it. Why? Because He is something totally other than what they think God is like. There is a spiritual blindness that affects the mind of everyone since the fall. As Paul stated in Ephesians 4, that they are futile in their speculations. Their mind is darkened in its understanding. See, before the fall, man had a perfect knowledge of God. He had perfect fellowship with God. And this perfect fellowship included a true knowledge of God. Because you cannot have fellowship with someone you don't know. And you can't love someone you don't know. And part of this fellowship with God was obedience to the law given by God. But when Adam sinned, there was no longer any fellowship between God and man, because man now incurred a sin nature. And what does light have in common with darkness? And man exchanged love for God for the love of his idols, which is primarily self and the world. And he lost the ability to obey God and to live as God required. But even though man lost the ability to live in perfect obedience to God, he didn't lose the responsibility. He incurred a nature that was hostile to God. And self, not God, became ultimate. We see this as early as Genesis 11, building the Tower of Babel, right? What was the motivation for that? Let us make a name for ourselves. It's all about self. Self-worship. Self-promotion. Self-love. And Jesus stated that our knowledge of God is so darkened that we now love darkness rather than the light. In fact, we have now reached the point as a society where people are actually proud of sin, and they celebrate their sin. Have a whole month devoted to the celebration of sin. And they will not tolerate having their sin called by its right name, much less tolerate being told the source of that sin, their own fallen, depraved nature. Now, this darkness manifests itself in two ways. First, natural man, unregenerate man, now thinks that God can be satisfied with less than a perfect obedience to His law. They're blind to the holiness and to the righteousness of God. They think God has lowered His standard of righteousness to accommodate their inability. But God has not changed what He has required of man. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. See, the reason Jesus told the rich young ruler to keep the commandments of God was to dispel his delusion, his self-deception, that he had done something to earn favor with God, that there was something he could do to inherit eternal life. And it's a universal reality that if anyone sincerely attempts to try to obey the law of God perfectly, it will only drive them to despair. Because they have no ability, no power to obey God as He requires it. Or, like the rich young ruler, they'll just deceive themselves that they have kept them as God requires, or at least close enough, thereby revealing their ignorance of God. So not only does this darkness reveal itself by thinking that God can be satisfied by less than perfect obedience, it also reveals itself that this ignorance of God leads them to minimize or to deny the sinfulness of sin and the penalty due sin. I remember when we were in California having some Jehovah's Witness come to our door one time, and I let them go through their spiel, and then I told them that, you know, you're in a cult and you need to get out of the cult, and that if they don't, they're going to spend eternity in hell, and you seek to give them the gospel. And one of the people, one of the guys said, "Really? You think we're going to hell? You think a 16-year-old is going to go to hell for 16 years of sin forever?" He goes, "I don't like your God." And I told him, "Well, who are you to impose your standard of righteousness on God?" And he acted like I hit him. He stepped back. Because that they have no understanding. His statement just simply revealed he had no understanding of God, the holiness of God. Neither did he have any understanding of the sinfulness of sin. I've heard people say, "Well, he was just too nice a person to go to hell." See, the natural man does not believe that his sins deserve eternal punishment. He refuses to see that physical death is evidence of the wages of sin, and that death is the wages of sin. So at a time of death, we now have celebrations of life where people look back and try to derive hope and comfort from the good that was in this person's life. And therefore, they must be in heaven because they were a good person. They did all this good stuff. And when they do this, they just prove how far their thinking is removed from the truth. See, the holiness, the justice of God, make it certain that all sin will be punished. But for us, sin has become so ordinary, so common. We become so desensitized to sin. In fact, most sin and much has been turned into a disease or a disorder. Or we've been turned into a victim of sin. Many have been turned into virtues. So that we have no ability to truly understand the consequences of sin. Look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. What God tells Israel. Exodus 34. I'm sorry, verse 7, not 37. Speaking of God, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Does this mean God is punishing children and grandchildren for the sin of their parents? No. It's just that sin can become generational. It can become a learned behavior where it just perpetuates itself until God intervenes to save and breaks that cycle. So God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, the author of Hebrews states, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So again, God has a just recompense for every transgression and disobedience. And at the in Revelation 21, verse 8, and go to the very end of the Bible. Revelation 28, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, the natural man, the unregenerate man, in their spiritual blindness, they cannot see that the wrath of God is already upon them, that they are already under His judgment. They do this by, He does this by giving over to a depraved mind, by giving them over to blind and false teachers, by giving them over to a religion of self-righteousness where they think that they are somehow able to achieve a righteousness of their own. And what all sin deserves is not fully realized until the great white throne judgment, when all are cast in to the lake of fire to endure eternal torment, all who are not in Christ. You see, this is a truth that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. But yet we're told that this God of wrath, this God of justice, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's not compatible with the God of grace, of love and mercy. It's not compatible with the gospel. They refuse to see that no one warned more of God's judgment than Jesus Himself. No one warned more of the dangers of a false, self-righteous religion. No one warned more of teaching and doctrine and belief that taught a person to trust in their own righteousness. This is the reason for the unregenerate man's religion of self-righteousness, the religion of self-salvation. He does not know God or himself. He imagines God to be less than he really is and themselves to be better than they really are. Or as Rick Warren stated, the cross is evidence of our infinite worth. The cross gives us back the dignity that sin robbed from us. And this is the message of all the self-esteem cult within modern Christianity, and even just most in general, is that Christ's death shows and proves our infinite worth, how valuable we are, not our infinite inability, our sinfulness. It's not magnifying the grace of God. After all, what's the purpose for election? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Why? It's for the praise and the glory of His grace. See, this is why the first need of every person is to know the truth about God and the truth about themselves. And we can't learn this like we can learn other things. We can't learn this like we can learn mathematics or history or biology or even theology. A person can be the most learned, knowledgeable theologian and scholar, but still be utterly blind to a true knowledge of God and of themselves. The scribes and Pharisees were. And they were the academics of the day. They knew the Bible backward and forward. And they even knew it in its original language. Only the regenerating power of God can give us a true knowledge of Him, as well as a true knowledge of ourselves. Only God and His Holy Spirit can enlighten our minds and humble us. See, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin. That is what sin is. Its true nature convicts of sin, righteousness. That is the righteousness of God, the standard to which we are to achieve to, or is required of us, as well as of judgment, the consequence of not living up to that standard or being able to achieve that standard. Only God can make us see our true inward condition, our true inward need. Only God can make us see ourselves as we really are and change our good opinion of ourselves. See, this is not because true faith is so hard or so mystical. It's because true faith is, it's because we're called to believe and trust in truths that we just dislike. We dislike what we're told to believe. We so dislike forsaking our religion of self-righteousness. It's beyond the ability of the natural man. He must be driven out from this religion. And the natural man will cling to this religion of self-righteousness until death rips it from them. This is those who Jesus spoke in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? What are they depending upon? Their own righteousness. But they still practice lawlessness. See, this is why two things are always true of the false Christian. First, they have never seen or felt their own depravity, their own sinfulness. And secondly, they have never experienced the true conviction of the Holy Spirit. Most today have never heard of the doctrine of original sin or of total depravity. And if they've heard of it, it's typically been mistaught and misrepresented. And when they do hear it, they're usually offended, and they reject it as harmful to a person's self-esteem. They're told man is basically good, that their bad actions can be attributed to some external cause. And of course, this brings us to another important principle, and that is where the fall of man is regarded as a myth, a story made up by the Jews, by the Jewish religion, where man's corrupted sin nature is minimized and denied or blamed on externals, that it's a psychological disorder, then God's way of salvation in the true gospel will never be received. It won't be tolerated. Because what are we saved from? The wrath of God. We flee to Christ from the wrath to come. This is why people teach that repentance is not part of the gospel, because repentance implies that there is something we have to repent of. See, it's easy to repent of sins you've never done. But to repent and turn away from and forsake sins which the sin nature loves, that's beyond the ability of the natural man. See, a true work of the Holy Spirit does not make us feel better about ourselves. It doesn't make us think more highly about ourselves. John Newton, the great hymn writer, pastor, in his letters, the letters of John Newton, wrote to someone who was desiring some sort of mystical evidence of their salvation. John Newton stated, "The proper act of faith is to receive these testimonies, that is, the testimonies of Scripture, and to cast ourselves on the Savior without regarding anything in ourselves but a consciousness that we are unworthy, helpless sinners, and that we are willing and desirous to be saved in this way of God's appointment. The best evidences that we believe are broken spirit, obedience to the Lord's precepts, submission to His will, and love to His cause and people." And then he goes on to tell this person, "A sense of unworthiness and weakness, joined with a hope of the Savior, constitutes the character of a Christian in this world. But you want the witness of the Spirit. What do you mean by this? Is it a whisper or a voice from heaven to encourage you to believe, that you may venture to hope that the promises of God are true, that He means what He says and is able to make His word good? Are your eyes opened?" He says, "Your eyes are opened. You are weary of sin. You love the way of salvation yourself and love to point it out to others. You are devoted to God, to His cause and people. It was not so with you once. Either you have somewhere stolen these blessings, or you have received them from the Holy Spirit. While you are slow to believe what the Lord has absolutely promised, you are expecting and hankering after what He has not promised. What He has done for you amounts to the best witness of the Spirit. But there is a spice of legality in you. You want to have something that you might admire in yourself. But you will get more solid comfort by looking to Jesus and admiring Him." And then he concluded by telling her, "Depend upon it, if you walk closely with God 40 years, you will at the end of that time have a much lower opinion of yourself than you have now." See, that's what walking closely with God is. It's not what modern Christianity says, that it boosts our self-esteem, gives us a sense of self-importance, self-empowerment. No, just the opposite is true. When human nature is seen as it truly is, when God is seen as He truly is, then the gospel becomes the best news in the world. There is nothing more wicked, nothing more hateful, nothing more contrary to fallen man's best interest than to hide from them the truth about our true nature. To hide from them the truth about the wrath of God, which they deserve. There's nothing more wicked than to tell them there's something they can do to contribute to their salvation. There's something they can do to make themselves acceptable to God. It was J.C. Ryle who wrote, "It is not possible to speak too much about Jesus, but it is possible to speak too little about hell." It's possible to speak too little or ignore man's true condition. Because what good is the good news if people don't know the bad news? You have to change the good news. It's all about self. The reason for believing is self-love. See, the reason there's so little conviction of sin today and so much celebration of it is because people are blind to their true condition of self and the true nature of God. And they're blind because they've had blind guides and blind teachers who have been leading the blind, who haven't been telling them what it is that is wrong with them, haven't been telling the true nature of God. When you read the histories of the Great Awakening in Europe, in England, and in America, and you read the kind of preaching that led to the Great Awakening, it wasn't what we hear today. Rather, it was preaching that focused on the depravity of man, on the justice and the wrath of God until people cried out, till they felt themselves to be sinners under the just wrath of a holy God, and they would cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" We don't hear that today. Until God opens our eyes, we will never abandon our religion of self-righteousness. We have to be driven out of it by sight of our own sinfulness, by our true condition, and what we are before an offended and holy and just God. We must despair of any effort, any ability on our part, any action of our own, any religious ritual to deliver us from the wrath of God. When we hear today people say, "Come to Jesus and be saved," we have to ask, saved from what? Low self-esteem, sense of unimportance, temporal hardships and trials. Saved from what? Saved from God, from the wrath of God. So we should not be surprised that most today will not endure sound doctrine concerning the Bible's teaching of our sin nature or concerning the true nature of God any more than the Jews did in the first century. People today can no more tolerate having their religion of self-righteousness exposed as utterly futile and false any more than the Jews tolerate their religion of self-righteousness being exposed as utterly useless and false, and actually would ultimately condemn them. No one is ever ready to hear the truth until their eyes are open to see their great need, their hopeless and helpless condition, as well as the true nature of God. Many people may be convicted, but conviction is not conversion. But true conviction is always necessary before conversion. It always goes before conversion. Exposing false beliefs, teaching the true nature of man and the true nature of God, is no more popular today than when Jesus did it. The religion of self-righteousness is alive and well today. In fact, it's really the only religion that's commercially viable today. People still imagine that God can be satisfied with less than a perfect obedience, less than a perfect righteousness, less than a perfect holiness. They're still utterly blind to the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, as well as to the sinfulness of sin. A religion of self-righteousness must, by necessity, minimize and deny the true nature of man and the true nature of God. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Why? Because it comes from the heart, as Jesus stated. This is why we must trust in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We trust only in His righteousness. It is faith in His righteousness, not our own, that justifies us before God. How can anyone look at the world today and still believe that man is basically good? I do not know. For anyone to do so just simply reveals that they are blind to their true condition. And that they still trust in themselves their righteousness. And as long as someone does that, they will never see or feel their need for a righteousness that's not their own. This is why Jesus said, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's got to be an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is imputed to us. A perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. It is faith in Him and His perfect righteousness alone that saves. Not a religion of self-righteousness. Not the fact that we did something, got baptized, made a profession, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, do certain things, don't do certain things. It is trusting only in Christ. As John Newton said, this desire for something else is to where we can have something in ourselves to look at and gain confidence that we're saved instead of looking to Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, it is never pleasant to look at ourselves in the mirror of Your holy law, to measure ourselves by Your standard of righteousness. For we all fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all come short of Your standard of righteousness. Which is why we need a righteousness not our own. The righteousness of Christ. To trust only in Him. Lord, this is what You call us to. And when we trust only in You, You do all else. You conform us more to the image of Christ, which is conforming us to His holiness, which is a conformity to Your moral law. And so, Father, we thank You that You've not left us to ourselves, that it is You who are at work in us, both to will and to work for Your good pleasure. And so we commit all into Your hands. And Lord, we pray that as John Newton wrote, that the closer we walk with You, the lower opinion we will have of ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.